Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Today is the day. Good morning. It is April the 30th, 2019. It's Tuesday. It's the last day of April. Let me remind you that April is the month for fools, particularly those of us who are fools for Christ. And so don't miss your opportunity to be a fool for Christ in April. Today's the last day. So tomorrow, you got to start being a May Day kind of Christian. I will get there tomorrow. But today, we're going to be fools for Christ at the end of this April. Okay, I got a couple of headlines before we talk with Tommy Binion about what's going on in Washington. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, which sounds like a Washington thing, but it's an American thing. So the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom released its 2019 annual report yesterday. I assure you, I am going to be circling back around to this particular subject. I have downloaded the report. You can too. USCIRF.gov. That stands for the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. We talk about religious freedom issues here on the program day in and day out. We concern ourselves with the status of Christians and other religious minorities around the globe. And let me just encourage you today to just start by praying the news related to this report. It is as bad as you would probably expect. Some good news. Our U.S. law enforcement has thwarted terror attacks in Santa Monica and other places in Southern California. It reminds us that although there are lots of bad things that do happen, and we often attend to those bad things, and we certainly pray in the midst of the bad things, it's really important to recognize and know and celebrate that there are there's a whole industry, cadre, lines of people who are remaining vigilant in order to keep most of the bad stuff from ever happening. And so today, I want each and every one of us to find a member of law enforcement. Find one. Like, have that be something that you set out to do today. I'm going to find a member of law enforcement, and I'm just simply going to say to them, thank you for keeping most of the bad stuff from happening. I don't know what all it is. I don't need to know. But thank you for keeping most of the bad stuff from happening. We need to be recognizing that it is such a privilege to live in a nation with such extraordinary fellow citizens who are willing to put their lives literally in harm's way in order that we can just go about our day doing what we're doing in safety and security. All right, friends, next up, Tommy Binion from the Heritage Foundation. You can follow him on Twitter at TP Binion and see what he's up to. He and I are going to talk about all things D.C. That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen.
I'm just a bill. Yes, I'm only a bill. And I'm sitting here on Capitol Hill. Well, it's a long, long journey to the Capitol.
Good morning, Tommy Binion. How are you doing, my friend?
Good morning, Carmen. It's great to be with you.
It's great to
have. Last day of April.
Exactly. Just be a fool today, man. You got to be a fool today. The right kind.
I certainly will.
Okay. So let's lead off with this. I got to tell you, I feel like we need like a deck of cards related to those who have thrown their hat into the Democratic ring of candidates for 2020. Why don't you just give us your perspective on where we are in terms of the Democratic field?
Well, the word that pops into my mind is contrast. There is a distinct contrast between the entire Democratic field and President Trump. What you'd like to see at this point is perhaps a contrast in ideas amongst the Democrats so that there could be competing ideas and competing philosophies in choosing their nominee. But what's emerging is a contrast between the candidates and who they will ultimately face in President Trump to see who will be the president in 2021. And when I say contrast, I'm talking about some of these big issues that are on Americans' minds. Immigration would be first and foremost. There is no interest amongst the Democrats in enforcing immigration laws or securing the border, and that is a chief concern amongst Americans. There is no interest amongst the Democrats in curbing our federal spending problem and getting our deficit spending and our debt under control. And of course, President Trump has proposed responsible budgets 3 years in a row and have been sent the exact opposite from the United States Congress. There's contrast in our social issues. President Trump is one of the most pro-life presidents ever and has supported life-affirming policies and supports the Born Alive Act, which the Democrats in force oppose. And it's so I think that that's what's emerging. There's 24 of them, but they're all extraordinarily liberal, extraordinarily progressive. And there's no wiggle room. There's no Venn diagram where there's an overlap of ideas with the right half of this country. It's troubling.
One of the things that maybe most surprised me in the last 24 hours is the declaration by one of the Democratic candidates that the world is ending in 10 years. And he's like a front runner. And so I was trying to do the math. Tommy, everybody who listens knows math is not really my gifting. But I was trying to do the math, and I figure if it's currently 2019 and you're going to run in 2020, you would become president in 2021. And so if you serve two terms, you would theoretically still be president when your projected end of the world happened.
Yeah, you're running to be the last president.
I don't know. I realize that it's not funny, but there is a level of histrionics sometimes that I think is worth pointing out to people so that we can recognize there's some evangelical zeal on the left. And I'm not talking about the gospel kind. There's some evangelical zeal in terms of messaging that people do need to pay attention to. And so no matter where you are on the red to blue political spectrum, it's worth paying attention to those who are currently running for president in the Democratic field, because their ideas are obviously the ideas that are shared by enough people that this individual has been lifted to a point of significant or sufficient prominence in the cultural conversation that they have enough support to at least run for president. Now, obviously, they will not all prevail. Hey, let's talk about charter schools. What do we need to know about charter schools and what's going on there?
Well, let's start with the basics. Charter schools are a fantastic way for our education system to innovate and to provide choice for students. We think that choice is the silver bullet for parents with students, and that they want their kids to get a better education. If you're faced with only one choice, if the public school system has a monopoly on education, it will fail our students. But if you inject choice and competition and options, then the product becomes a better option for parents and their students. And charter schools are one of those. Charter schools are schools run by private individuals, but they're able to get government funding. In California, that competition has become a little too strong. In LA in particular, there was a teachers' union strike in January, and their demand was that the state stop funding or at least cap charter schools where they are. Now, you could say that that has a budget implication, sure, but you could also say that the motivation behind that is that the competition was becoming too stiff, that too many parents were looking for that option. And in certain school districts in California, charter schools are blowing away the competition. They're performing way better than the public schools. And that's, of course, not good news for the teachers' union. And so there is a built-in opposition. Rather than trying to compete against the charter schools, what they want to do is get rid of their competition. And that's what we're seeing in LA. That could become a California-wide problem, that the state could cap the number of charter schools. And of course, that means that there are thousands, perhaps tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of students that won't be reached by a better option for them. And that's the only thing that should matter. When we look at education policy, the only thing that should matter should be outcomes for students, and we see that charter schools are delivering better outcomes for students, why we would want to limit that is beyond me.
Tommy, we should put out there on our talking agenda, because you and I talk frequently. We should put healthcare reform and proposals related to that. We should actually just put that as like a okay, and we're going to intensely talk about that. We also need to talk intensely about education reform. I know that here in Tennessee, we've got some really cool school choice stuff coming up. But you're right in saying that there are people who vehemently oppose it, and they are people who are advantaged by the system that currently exists, not looking forward to all of those who might be advantaged by a change in the way we go about providing for the education of every American student, in ways that would really profit them. So I think that those are two big areas of conversation that you and I should get into in depth in the coming weeks. Let's take a quick break. When we come back, I would really like to talk with you about House Resolution 5. And a lot of people know it as the Equality Act. You and I are going to talk about it in the context of other SOGI, sexual orientation, gender identity legislation across the country. I am talking with Tommy Binion from the Heritage Foundation. You can follow him on Twitter at TP Binion, and we'll be right back. So returning to my conversation with Tommy Binion from the Heritage Foundation and the Daily Signal. Tommy, we've got parents in California who are protesting changes there in terms of the way their kids are being educated, things that are happening in the classroom, agendas that are being advanced related to sexuality. It's not just information, advocacy, and they're doing it under the guise of health classes. We've got similar protests by parents rallying in New Jersey. And yet on Capitol Hill, we have the consideration of the Equality Act. Kind of tell us what's going on there and why all of those things are connected.
Well, so I think they're connected in a very simple way. What has emerged in this country on the left in the past maybe 5, maybe 10 years is an intolerance of anybody who rejects the ideology that sexual orientation and gender identity are immutable characteristics, that this is just the way people are, that those things are akin to race or gender as you're born with it. And so if you have a different idea about that, if your religion teaches you something different about that, or you just think that perhaps the gender identity thing is a slippery slope, and that it has consequences that we're not prepared to deal with as a society, you are not tolerated in the left. And when that manifests itself or expresses itself in the law, which is what HR 5 would do, it would mean that you are punished for having those ideas. It would mean that you are punished for not accepting a transgender individual, even a child. So, for instance, if you are, and we had this conversation 3 weeks ago, I think, if you are a doctor and you're faced with a young child who has gender identity issues, who's struggling with their gender identity, you must affirm whatever their idea is, and you cannot counsel them to accept their gender or anything like that. You must give them medical treatment that helps them transition to attempt to be the opposite gender. These would be requirements of the law if HR 5 is enacted, and it's expansive into all areas of the law. If you are a religious employer, perhaps a Christian school, you cannot hire, or you must hire, somebody who disagrees with your religion or disagrees with the tenet of your faith. It is a coercion by the government to accept all of the ideas of the LGBT movement. And maybe some of those ideas are good, but certainly not all of them. And certainly there are good reasons to question them. But that questioning will no longer be tolerated under these new laws. HR 5 is a bill that's going to be considered by the House of Representatives, perhaps as early as next week, maybe the week following. And I have to report the business community here in Washington is behind it because of the hiring regulation structure that it would provide. It would, of course, make discriminatory hiring practices against LGBT individuals illegal, but it would violate, therefore, our freedom of association and our freedom of religion. If you must hire somebody who does not agree with the tenets of your faith to run your faith-based organization, we've got big problems in this country. So I think that there's an effect, there's a consequence of this bill that is not being considered, perhaps, by the supporters of it. And I think we need to slow down and take a look at that.
So I'm just going to read the summary so that people know what we're talking about and then encourage them to check out H.R. 5. I'm actually going to be talking later in the program with Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association about this same issue and his particular concerns related to those in the healthcare industry. And so if you're not familiar with H.R. 5, it is it's euphemistically known as the Equality Act. And so let's just we're going to use that language. It's the proposed Equality Act. I'm actually reading this off of heritage.org if you want to know where this summary is posted. The proposed Equality Act, H.R. 5, turns sexual orientation and gender identity. The acronym there is SOGI. So if you are reading something and you see SOGI, S-O-G-I, that is the D.C. language that's now being used for what you and I might have called LGBT or now LGBTQ. And because that acronym continues to lengthen, they have just put it all into this one category called SOGI, Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity. So the proposed Equality Act, H.R. 5, turns sexual orientation, gender identity into protected classes under the 1964 Civil Rights Act and the 1968 Fair Housing Act. So those are the pieces of legislation that are that would be changed. The bill creates obvious liberty, equality, privacy, and safety concerns. So those are the conversations for which you want to equip yourself in terms of how we talk about this in the culture. And it is it does include here the imposition of civil and criminal punishments on citizens who dissent from SOGI ideology. And so that's medical professionals, parents, women and girls who want to feel safe in a bathroom where there aren't any biological men, businesses, charities. We are talking about the freedom of conscience, the freedom of religion, and the freedom of speech and when we're talking about this H.R. 5. So let's be paying attention to what's going on there, and let's be letting our members of Congress know how we think and feel about this critical issue. Tommy, we don't have time to talk about infrastructure today, but there should be some better infrastructure.
There should be, but it depends on how we pay for it. We had the conversation about spending last week. We got to be careful. We have a spending problem, so let's do it in a responsible way.
Hey, when we talk about infrastructure, let's just briefly tell people what we're talking about.
Well, we're talking about federal roads. We're talking about bridges and airports, all of this stuff that makes the economy go, all of this stuff that's really important to our daily lives. The federal government plays a huge role in funding it, and where we need expanded infrastructure or improved or refurbished infrastructure, those projects aren't happening because of a lack of a bill. So there's bipartisan support for it, but the catch is, how do we pay for it? Because we're talking about $1 trillion, maybe even $2 trillion worth of spending. So it's a big undertaking.
All right. So if you are somebody out there in private industry related to roads, bridges, or airports, we want to hear some creative ideas because I think this is a grand opportunity for some private-public partnership. We can get there. You know, we're Americans. We can get there. All right. Tommy Binion from the Heritage Foundation, thank you so much. It's always stimulating to talk with you. We look forward to the conversations which yet lie ahead.
Thank you, Carmen. Great to be with you. Have a great show.
Thanks so much. All right. You guys can check out what Tommy's doing at heritage.org. Also at the Daily Signal. That's dailysignal.com. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'll be right back. So I'm just reading some headlines while you and I are, you're probably brushing your teeth. You're getting ready for the day. I appreciate you doing that on the radio and not on video. Like, that seems super nice. I appreciate that. I actually am in my pajamas doing the show today. Again, totally happy to be where I am in my little radio shack outside of my house. So I just so appreciate Faith Radio and their willingness to partner with me and give me the opportunity to talk with you each and every day. I hope you've been in the Word of God today. And if you have not yet been in the Word of God, there is a really cool website called Bible180.us. And at Bible180.us, this is just a random person who is a photographer. I mean, I probably shouldn't call this person random. That's not very nice. But there's a photographer out there who has 180 pictures, and he posts a picture, and then he posts reading for the day. And in that 180 days, you get to read through the whole Bible if you follow this little reading plan. And it's just, there's no commentary. It's literally just the Word of God. And so you could ask yourself, where in the Word am I today? And you could go to Bible180.us, and you could find a spot in the Bible where then in 180 days you could read through the entire thing. So if you're at this point in the year and your Bible reading plan at the beginning of the year has kind of fallen apart, here's a new one you can start in today. Bible 180 actually renews today. So that's kind of fun. And so I just wanted to say thank you. I wanted to pause here and say thanks. Dan Darling, my friend from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, is going to be here next. We're going to talk about civil dialogue. He's got a couple of pieces posted at the Gospel Coalition. And he and I are going to talk about, gosh, what it looks like to, frankly, just be nice to each other. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Secular humanism is based on the idea that there is no God, that only man can prescribe what is right. The problem is, it always results in tyranny. This is Jim Garlow. Make no mistake, the heightened cultural tensions we're experiencing in America are a tug of war between competing religious ideologies of humanism. For self-governance to thrive, we must have the right to confront our government with political and moral grievances. Times when John the Baptist must call out Herod, when Nathan must expose a King David. We have the right, in fact the duty, to speak to God in prayer and worship. The right and duty to speak to other persons. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Redeemer and Judge of all men, commands us to share the gospel. Out of love for our neighbor, we cannot keep silent. This is Jim Garlow. There's more on today's issue at jimgarlow.com.
Joining me now, Dan Darling from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. He thinks he's here to talk about wonderful things that he has written, but really he's here to talk about the snake that was in his garage. He just doesn't know that yet.
Great to be here, Carmen.
So the real question from the women of the world is, do our husbands actually leave town when they know there's a snake in the garage?
Yes, we do. We intentionally plan that when we're out of town, all chaos and mayhem ensue. The funny thing about that snake was,
there's nothing funny about that snake. I saw the picture of the snake.
There's actually nothing funny.
It's a copperhead. My like rat snake story in the chicken coop last week was one thing, but this copperhead snake story in your garage is scary.
Yeah, but my wife killed it. And
I know.
Didn't feel badly about it. So
that's because she's a daughter of Eve, and we are the crushers of the serpent's head.
Yeah, she's a daughter of Eve, also a woman from Texas. So that combination, it's pretty potent.
It's pretty potent. Okay, let's talk about this really fantastic piece you have posted at the Gospel Coalition website. So friends, if you want to find it, it's thegospelcoalition.org. The article is Christians. Let me get the headline right. Yeah, because I'm on two of them here. Christians should try to own the other side. Oh, no. Should Christians try to own the other side? Dan Darling, should Christians try to own the other side?
I don't think so. You know, there's this temptation, you know, in our social media age. And I think it was always there ever since the fall, really. But there's a temptation that that we should try to trigger or own people who disagree with us, particularly about important truths about the Word of God, about truth, about the nature, about our worldview. And there's just a great temptation. I mean, I've had it myself where you see this great video of someone just like taking down somebody, and you just feel great, and you post it. But you know, when I read the way that Paul interacted with people with whom he disagreed, Paul was not afraid to make arguments. He was not afraid to go after false ideologies strongly. With the he talks about taking down the strongholds and holding every thought captive. But the way that he did it was not the idea of Paul doing it. He was not making these arguments just to sort of make himself look good in his tribe and get backpats and retweets. But he was doing it with the goal of really trying to persuade men that Christ is indeed the Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, and he's the only path to God. His heart was to win people over, not just to sort of punk them and feel good and have people sort of pat him on the back.
So when we talk about how Christians engage in the cultural conversations of the day, I think that you and I are, what we're seeking to do is equip people to engage in those conversations substantively, truthfully. We're not compromising on what Scripture says or who God is or what God wants, but we are entering into those conversations aware that we are representing Christ to the world, and we want our tone and our approach to also be gospel. Like, we can't be presenting the gospel or gospel concerns in ways that are then not gospel.
That's exactly right. I mean, that's exactly right. And sometimes I feel that our desire to sort of own people or to speak in ways that are dehumanizing of the other side, if it were, reflect maybe a lack of confidence in what we actually believe. You know, the Bible talks about Satan being the one who's angry and prowling around trying to devour people. But those of us who are believers, who believe it is finished, that Christ has won the victory, that he is our king, he's returning one day. If we're on the side of the victors, we don't have to act that sort of defensive all that way. That doesn't mean we don't have arguments, and that doesn't mean we don't have strong polemics, and we don't take on other ideas that are false and dangerous. Paul did that, and Jesus did that, and the prophets did that. But the way we do it is we do it with an eye toward trying to convince people, trying to call people to repentance, trying to win them over to the gospel.
So I'm curious, Dan, if folks were going to read something in addition to The Dignity Revolution, which clearly they should read, if you have not yet read The Dignity Revolution by Dan Darling, you need to. It's fantastic. Dan and I have talked about the book here a couple of times on prior occasions. Dan, in addition to The Dignity Revolution and the Scriptures, is there somebody out there or some book or blog, whatever, that you would, to which you would direct people, and you would say, you know, this is actually a voice that I'm listening to in these conversations today in terms of their tone and approach?
Yeah, there's several. I mean, the book that I recommend the most, particularly for people who are talking with skeptics or people who are maybe atheists or skeptical of religion, or even people themselves are skeptical, is Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And one of the reasons I like Keller is Keller, what he does is he actually prevails upon what people say they think they believe, you know, and he asks people, okay, let's talk about this. And you say that you don't believe in resurrection. Let's talk about this. Or you say you don't believe in this. And so he's making very strong arguments for, for the Christian gospel, but he's doing it in a way that sort of appeal to people, what people say they believe. The other person I really like, who's done this really well, done apologetics really well for a long time, is Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ. I can't tell you how many people I've run into who, after having read that book, really came to faith in Christ. And so there's just a couple, and there's many out there that are doing it well. And this is not to say that we shouldn't have strong apologetics and good arguments, but I think the way we do it, 1 Peter 3:15 talks about that we have an answer for every man for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect. And so what Peter is saying is that courage to speak out and civility, treating people well, are not enemies. They can coexist, right? And so if our public theology is defined only by making the right people mad, then we'll end up caring more about arguments than people. And then we end up just sort of speaking into an echo chamber, and we're not actually convincing anybody.
So this is, I think, what you are helping us see, the connection between what we would call orthodoxy, right? We want to have a right understanding of who God is. We want to be thinking rightly and righteously about these things. But then there's this orthopraxy. How do you live it out in such a way that is also right and righteous?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, God cares not just about that we believe the right things. That is very important, that we believe the right things, but it also that we live out what we say we believe. You know, a true understanding of following Christ is living out what we say we believe. And if we really believe the cross, if we really believe that Christ took our place on the cross and then he defeated sin and death and has rose again the third day, and then it will affect the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. It should keep us sort of confident in what we believe, but also open-handed in the way we deal with people, and generous and loving and forgiving of our enemies. And this is something we obviously, the Spirit of God has to work on us. And none of us are perfect, and we all make mistakes in this area many times. But seeing the people as Jesus saw them when he was on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," that we don't see human beings as the enemy, but we see people who do not know Jesus as enslaved by sin and captured by the enemy, and wishing to see them rescued by the gospel.
It is absolutely that change in perspective that radically changed my approach to these conversations a number of years ago. And that change in perspective has to come in order for an individual to really be shifted in terms of their public approach to theology and conversations. All right, Dan Darling and I are going to continue this conversation in just a moment. We got to take a quick break. We're going to get to some real practical how-tos. How do you actually fight for human dignity? What does that look like beyond hashtags? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Continuing my conversation with Dan Darling, Dan works in the area of media and communication. He's also a pastor. His day job is with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. You can follow him on Twitter at Dan Darling. You can follow the ERLC at ERLC. We are talking about the restoration of civil dialogue. We are talking about how Christians can and must engage the culture, not just with the gospel, but in ways consonant with the gospel. And that goes beyond hashtags. So even though we're reading stats that more and more people are getting their news and information from social outlets instead of traditional media outlets, we also recognize that that makes each and every one of us a media company, a forward-facing, public-facing theologian. And so how we engage on social media is critical today. And if you say to yourself, you know what, I don't even have a social media account, my guess is that someone who you know does have a social media account, and this would be an opportunity for you to talk with them about how they are presenting the gospel and representing Christ in those spaces. So, Dan, talk with us about getting beyond hashtags to real work on the human dignity front.
That's a great question. You know, we work for justice, and we try to come alongside the most vulnerable as Christians, not because we felt bad in a moment or because we hashtag was trending. But, you know, when we do this, we really show the world what the kingdom of God looks like, a tiny glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. So I have several ways that I think people can do that. I think first it begins with prayer. We first pray humbly, say, "Lord, where are you calling me? What area are you calling me to minister to? Who in my sphere of influence can I come alongside and lend my time, our resources in order to help this brokenness here, whether it's, you know, the abortion issue or whether it's poverty or human trafficking or a variety of things. Where are you calling me to?" So praying humbly. I think our outward facing actions always begin with personal piety. I also think we need to get educated. I think trying to figure out, you know, learn more about this particular area that God has called us to, whether whether it is fighting abortion or fighting human trafficking or fighting one of these other issues, trying to get educated and learn more about this issue. And then I think one of the things that I always encourage people to do, and this is not exclusively this way, I think it's different for every person, but trying to commit locally. What can I do in my local community about a particular area of need? Do I join some of the work that my church is doing to help alleviate a need? Do I come alongside a nonprofit? Do I start my own nonprofit? There are things to do nationally, of course, and there's ways to sponsor children and help relief for people overseas and all that stuff, which I think is really important. But how can I commit locally, I think, is really important. I always encourage people to do as much as they can through their local church, that through the body of Christ. This is how God is working in the world. And then I just think using gifts and opportunities. You know, what are my gifts? What are the opportunities I have? How can I lend my talents and gifts toward helping the most vulnerable? And, we do this. It seems overwhelming to think there's such great need in the world. There's such great suffering, and I'm overwhelmed by it. But God uses the work of a lot of just ordinary people around the world to declare himself to his people, that God is at work in the world. The kingdom of God is advancing, not necessarily through people who are famous, who have books or radio shows or blogs or Twitter accounts, but mostly ordinary, faithful Christians who are just saying yes to God and saying, where would you have me serve and who would you have me serve?
So yesterday, my niece, who would consider herself just, an ordinary Christian out there, I actually posed a question on Instagram about, from James chapter 4, like, where are you sowing peace with the hope of, there being a harvest of righteousness in the future through someone else's life? And I'm sure that she's not supposed to be on Instagram at school, and I'm pretty sure she was supposed to be at school when she responded. But the reality is, she says, I'm sowing in peace right now in my sociology class. And I'm thinking, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. So where am I sowing peace today? And where am I sowing the word of God? I am very likely never going to be standing there when that seed breaks forth from, the soil in which it's planted. I am very likely certainly not going to be there when that seed produces the kind of fruits of righteousness that God intends to harvest unto himself through the life of that individual. But I can sow peace today. I can be a person who sows the word of God through my speech, through my conversations, through my tone, simply through my acts of kindness to other people. And so it has to be beyond hashtags if it's going to be genuinely social and genuinely transforming of society.
It really is. And it keeps us from having a sort of change the world mentality that it's all on my shoulders and I have to do something. And, if you're on social media long enough, you'll kind of get into this outrage cycle where it's like, I've got to do all this. I got to speak out. I got to be mad all the time. But if you realize, okay, Lord, where have you placed me? What gifts do I have that I can lend to build up the body of Christ, but also help the most vulnerable around me? And maybe it's one-on-one. It's a conversation you have with a friend about the gospel. It's maybe helping a homeless shelter, or it's whatever it is that, millions of people doing that around the world produces a great impact, a great effect. And sometimes it's just as simple as giving too. There may be times in our life where we're not in a position of actually physically helping because we don't have the expertise or the opportunity or the time, but we can lend our money toward efforts that are really making a difference. And so I think just saying, Lord, where do you want me? And how can I live on mission for you in this world today?
That's a great question. That is such a great question. You guys can actually read what Dan has written about a number of these things at the Gospel Coalition, thegospelcoalition.org. He also has wonderful things at his own website and at the ERLC. So lots of places that you can find Dan Darling in, including church on Sunday morning. Let's give a little shout out to your local congregation today.
Yes, I'm a member of Green Hill Church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, one of the associate pastors there. We have a great work. We're doing a lot of, our pastor Daryl Crouch is really helping us to reach out to our city and do a lot of great work in our city to both share the good news of the gospel and also help those who are the most vulnerable.
And one of my favorite conversations I've ever had with you on air is about the necessity of, if I love the bridegroom, I have to love the bride. And the conversation, the passion that you have for the local church. So I just want to celebrate that as well. Dan Darling, my friend, thank you so much for being here today and for having such an excellent wife.
Well, thank you. And thank you for having me.
It was a
me.
Killer I, of I snakes, agree. Right? I know she and I are going to have a little confab.
I agree with that. Yes.
All right. I'll be right back here with more Mornings with Carmen. For those of you asking, how did Dan's wife kill the snake in the garage? it appeared to me by the pictures on Twitter that the answer would be with a shovel. So if you were playing the game of Clue, it was Dan's wife in the garage with a shovel. That would be the way I would estimate that took place. Okay, so we are charging ahead into the second hour here on Mornings with Carmen. If you're just joining us, we've had some great conversations already with Tommy Binion from the Heritage Foundation and Dan Darling from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. But up next, Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. He is going to be here. We're going to talk more about the Equality Act and its medical implications, particularly for those in the healthcare industry. We are going to talk about some changes to Medicare Part D for those of you on the other end of life. And just because I continue to like to foment the audience, the measles outbreak.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.